Lord be with you.
The Lord bless you.
Welcome this morning to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. I would call your attention to the back of your bulletin. Wednesday night activities will resume this week as normal. We'll have supper starting at 5:45 and break into prayer meeting and choir groups. Second Sunday lunch is October 8th, next week. Happy October, by the way. Family advance, again, I would encourage you to sign up for that if you haven't already. Make arrangements, get a house, find a family to pair up with. I want to remind you, you probably saw the email, but Krista's grandfather passed away the day before yesterday, or early yesterday morning. Krista was able, they knew he wasn't doing well. Krista and Ethan were able to go out there and see him before he passed. But he did pass away, so we'll be in prayer for the family. Ethan will also be traveling back tomorrow, I believe. And so we'll pray for traveling nurses. Are there any other prayer requests or announcements this morning before we proceed? Okay. Psalm 119G is our Psalm of Approach, and we've done this once before, but I thought it'd be good. It's been a while. Let's go over it one time. It's not familiar to us. So turn in your psalters to 119G, and we will. I'm going to let the piano here play first, and we'll hear that, and then we'll sing verse one.
Oh,
name here today. You have called us into your presence. We are sinners, once dead and filthy, but made clean, alive, and acceptable through your Son. We see the work of your hands in the beauty of creation, and that creation beautiful, even while yet still groans and longs for the day when you will make all things right again. We cannot fathom what you have in store for us in that coming state of glory. And so teach us now to be more conformed to the image of your Son, praying the prayer which he taught his disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please join me in reciting Psalm 119, starting verse 49. Remember the word to your servant,
upon which you have caused me to hope.
This is my comfort in my affliction.
For your word has given me life.
The proud have me in great derision.
Yet I do not turn aside from your law.
I remember your judgments of old, O Lord.
And have comforted myself.
Indignation has taken hold of me.
Because of the wicked who forsake your law.
Your statutes have been my songs.
In the house of my pilgrimage.
I remember your name in the night, O Lord.
And I keep your law.
This has become mine.
Because I kept your precepts.
Well, the Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy, and he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Well, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice.
Amen.
Please remain standing for our first reading in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, so are we in this world. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's now go to God in prayer. O God, who art in heaven, your name is higher than every name. And you are ruler over all rulers, and you are king over all kings. Your sovereign omnipotence is reason for us not to fear what this world throws our way. For we are in your hand, and your Son, you have demonstrated for us your love in him. For nothing can separate us from the love we have in the Lord. You are righteous, and in you there is no darkness to be found. Father, we pray for those in our church now. We take time. Father, we pray for Lon's mother, Lois Oswald, as the years are waning. We ask that you would give her a good finish to her race of faith. We pray for Charlotte, who's caring for her. We thank you for the testimony of mercy toward others that she is doing. I pray that you would bless her in her efforts. Father, we pray for Jim Jordan as he is still recovering from a stroke. We pray that you would strengthen him. We thank you for the good news that he is up and moving around a bit. We also pray for his wife, Brenda, who's also caring for him, but is also being treated for cancer as well. Pray that you would bless her and their children who are staying with him. We pray for Velda's sister, Barbara Hissey. We ask that you would be with her as she's still recovering from stroke. We ask that you would restore her to full strength. Father, for Harrison Hunter, we pray for his diagnosis with skin cancer. We ask that you would bless him, bless the doctors to understand how to treat what he has. And we await those test results. We pray for a good outcome from those results, and that they would not spend time worrying, but they would give praise to you for every day that you do give to us, which is a mercy. We pray for Barry, as he has chronic pain. We ask that you would comfort him, allow him to sleep. He may be able to work effectively at his job. Father, we pray for the victims of the recent hurricanes in Texas and Florida, Puerto Rico, and elsewhere. I ask that you would allow supplies to get to where they need to be, that funds would be made available, and insurance companies would act fairly, that food and water would be restored to these areas. We also pray for Rebecca Barfield, as she's going to help there in Texas. Give her safety, and may their efforts be blessed. Father, we do pray for the family of Krista's grandfather, Paul Cleaver. We pray that you would comfort their family. We thank you that he has a good testimony, a faithful believer. Father, comfort their family, your spirit, and also give Ethan a safe travels back home. We pray for Meredith McMillan, who is with child. Pray that you would bless this child in her womb, that he would grow and come into this world safely without complication. We pray for her pain that she has to deal with. Father, I pray that it would be manageable and she would get sleep and rest as she needs. We pray for our missionaries, for Yuri in Russia and for Yost in all parts of the world. We pray that you would bless these men, that their efforts would be used by you to bring forth new fruit from the earth, bring forth followers of Christ who would be light in dark lands. I pray that Yost would be able to, and Yuri would be able to teach effectively, that hearts would be changed, and that Christ would be on display in their lives. Lord God, you have said, "Behold how good it is when brothers dwell in unity." Make this true of us. As there is unity in you among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make us, though many, dwell with one another in peace and oneness of mind. May we instead encourage and build one another up. Let not our speech be harsh or coarse with each other. Remove cynicism, which eats away at the joy of our salvation in Christ. May we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. May we obey parents and lawful authorities, which you have set in place, and bearing one another's burdens of love and sacrifice. Mold us into conformity with your Son. Let us be of one purpose, one faith, as we are of one baptism in your name. Father, hear now the individual petitions of your people as we lift them up to you in silence. Father, give us now attentive hearts to hear your word. Convict us where we fall short of it. Grant all these things that we may make manifest the life of Christ in our lives before the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to be going through several passages today in the course of the sermon, but I'd like to start us off today through the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we just lift up your name today. We lift up Jesus today. We lift up his work on our behalf. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak this morning. I pray that you'll give this congregation the ears to hear. And I pray that you'll give us all hearts to obey what you have to teach us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to bear with me a little bit here, starting off. I want to tell you about an experience that I had this week. A sad experience that I had. I attended a funeral on Wednesday. A girl that I went to high school with and graduated together. She died at the age of 56. I know this is going to seem strange, me telling you this story, because you're looking at the title of a sermon that says Solus Christus still, and you're trying to figure out how is this going to connect. Just bear with me. But as I said, she died at 56. And her life was a life wasted. It was a life wasted through various addictions, raging addictions, and the horrible, sinful fruit that came from it. Her last two or three years were in assisted living at a rehab center in a wheelchair. Again, I said she was just 56. For those who knew her, her torments and her addictions were generally well known. It was not a secret. And while she had made her peace with God before her death, her life was tragic. It truly was tragic. It was her addictions and the sin that came from those addictions. It was one of the things that defined her life. And in preparation for the funeral, the family, her brothers and sister, let the minister know very clearly about these issues. He was officiating at the funeral, and they openly let him know about these things. However, at the funeral, there was absolutely no mention, not one word, about her struggles in her life. He talked about her singing in the choir in high school, going on mission trips, her love of children, and how she would go from room to room when she was in those last years in the assisted living place, and she would sing with old folks that were there. Now, that was all true. Those things were all true about her. Despite all her addictions and sin and stuff like that, she was a very sweet-spirited person. She was not a violent person or an angry person. But not one word was mentioned of the demons that she fought and so often lost. Now, I am not one who is prone to using funerals and funeral sermons as dirty laundry sessions, okay? So please do not misunderstand me. but it felt incredibly wrong. It felt just wrong. It felt hollow. It felt incomplete. And frankly, it felt dishonest. Because I believe it deprived her family and her friends of some of their mourning, their capacity to mourn. It deprived them something. Because that needed to, at least in some general sense, it needed to be addressed. You know, they teach us in ministerial training, when you have to do a funeral, you don't preach somebody into heaven and you don't preach them into hell. You don't do that. But at the same time, there are lessons from a life. Hard lessons as well as godly lessons that should drive people toward the gospel. That should, at least in some general sense, be used for the sake of the people who knew them, to help them mourn, to reconcile their death. It was, in my view, it was a lost pastoral opportunity. And I have to be really careful about that as well. You know, I'm not one who sits in a lofty seat to critique the pastoral decisions or preaching capacity of somebody else, but it just felt wrong. Because it was a lost pastoral opportunity to talk in a general sense about the tragic effects of sin, the sin that we all carry. Because, you know, her sin was just put in very bold relief. We may be able to be more skilled at hiding ours, at least we think we are, but hers was there for everybody to see. We may not have to deal with the addictions that she had, but we have our own sin. But for her as well as for us, there is grace and there is forgiveness there for even the worst sin in Jesus Christ. And there was an opportunity to bring that to bear. And it was not. And it stopped being a funeral to mourn over a specific person. And what it instead, it became merely a generic funeral for what could have been anybody. What was given at that sermon could have just been read out of any generic book about anybody. Now I say that, I'm giving you that story that doesn't seem to make have anything to do with Solus Christus still. Because what we are doing right now, and started last week, and over the next few weeks, as it leads up to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we're doing a series on the five solas of the Reformation, which sola means alone or only. And that these were the doctrines that combined to make up the core foundational concepts of the Protestant Reformations, the doctrines that were trying to be recovered, that had been masked or denied. And last week, my friend Jost Nixon, who was here, he preached on the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is Scripture as our ultimate authority for life and practice. Scripture must rule. Today we're talking about solus Christus, that Christ alone is where our hope for salvation lies. Christ alone. Talk about that. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about sola fide, which is faith alone. Only by faith can this salvation be received and not by works. Then we're going to talk about sola gratia, that grace that the salvation is a gift of God by grace alone and initiated by God alone. That is not something we initiate. That is a gift, a gracious gift of God. And then lastly, we're going to talk about sola Deo gloria, that the purpose of our creation and our salvation is the glory of God alone. And it's for that alone we are to live. So those doctrines, while they are significant independently, they are all vitally connected, as we will see in the coming weeks. They're all connected. But this week, we're looking at the doctrine of solus Christus, or Christ alone. It is the doctrine that teaches us that we are actually in need of salvation, that we actually need it, and where our salvation is solely to be found in the person and in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, His offering Himself as the one eternal sacrifice for sin. That is solus Christus. So what we're going to talk about, the title says solus Christus still, we're going to look at, first of all, the error that that doctrine seeks to correct, the errors that it corrects, both at the time of the Reformation and now. Still, we're going to talk about what the Bible teaches us about Christ and His work. And there's innumerable scriptures we could pick, but we're going to pick just a few to kind of hit on. And then lastly, and this is where it connects with the story that I told you, how we must embrace all of Christ and not just a part of Him. We must embrace all of Him. Not just a part. So first of all, let's look at the errors that this doctrine corrects, the doctrine of solus Christus. One of the great errors that had arisen at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and it is still one that we are prone to in our day-to-day, is the error of Christ and. The error of Christ and. And what I mean by that is, at the time of the Reformation, they would say that salvation is found in Christ, theoretically. But in practice, as it resorts to our salvation, it was Christ and doing penance. It was Christ and engaging in works. For our salvation, not as a result of our salvation, but to merit salvation. There was merit involved in our works. There was Christ and indulgences, where you drop money in and you earn indulgences to cover sin. There was Christ and doing time in purgatory. A doctrine that has no scriptural basis whatsoever, that you can do some time and basically do some of the work of salvation to pay some of the penalty for your sin in the eyes of God. Now, what that does is not merely in raising yourself up to something you are incapable of actually doing. Give yourself the illusion that you're doing that. But what that also is demeaning the work of Christ, that it's somehow not enough. And what it does is it kind of neuters the faith. Yeah, I don't know how many of y'all have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, but in one of the letters, Screwtape is helping Wormwood to figure out ways to distract the seeker or young Christian that Wormwood is in charge of to keep him from growing in the faith or having any influence. He's telling him to seek to embrace or seek to inculcate in his charge's mind the concept of Christianity and. It could be Christian, and I'm mixing up some of the things that he talked about with some of the things that we see in our own day. Okay? That we still see in our own day. There's Christianity and by the way, these things are not necessarily bad things. Not necessarily. Some are more fuzzy than others. But the things that I'm saying are not bad things, but when they are grouped as an essential part to the degree of distracting us from what Christ has done to affect our salvation, it can be a distraction. can be bad. There's Christianity and social justice. We're all for social justice, but we don't put it at the level of our salvation. Christianity and patriotism. Christianity and pacifism. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and environmentalism. Christianity and homeschooling. You know, what we end up doing is we become so drawn toward all these other things that we miss the core of Christianity. What the core of Christianity is, which we will see in the scriptures. As Lewis said, we must always keep before them the horror that must always be avoided, which is the same old thing. The same old thing. We have to keep adding something new to it, something that makes it extra special for the time that we are at. And, you know, for example, why does that song have to be called the Old Rugged Cross? You know? Because when it's the same old thing, we start saying, well, that's just a sentimentality. You know, it's got to be vital. It's got to be relevant. So we got to add stuff to it. And like I said, these things may not necessarily be bad things, but they're not the thing. Does that make sense? They're not bad, but they're not the thing. But it's called the Old Rugged Cross because it is a truth that is unchanging. It is unchanging. See, also, beyond the concept of Christianity and, another error that we have to fight with the doctrine of solus Christus is that man has always sought to either, one, deny that we are in need of a substitute for sin, whether we even need one or not, which means either that there is no sin that actually requires atonement, or that we can somehow balance the scales ourselves, or we wrongly insert our adding our works to Christ's work, which is the Christ and some of the stuff that we talked about at the time of the Reformation. But we still do it ourselves. Maybe not in such a formal way, but we still do it. And there's, you know, the postmodern relativism of our day is that, hey, that's true for you. It's cool. You love Jesus. That's cool for you. But that's not for me. My truth is this. Something totally different. That we must grasp the reality that there is a necessity of atonement for sin, and that it's a necessity that it is a universal truth, that it is for everybody. This need is something that we all have, not just some of us. It is not merely an individual truth that we make true by our choice. It is true outside of ourselves. It's an objective truth that transcends our own personal experience. So, we have to deal with that error by saying, what does the Scripture teach? And that's what we want to look at now. What does the Bible teach us about Christ? Now, I'm going to look at some various scriptures briefly that reinforce and teach the same basic thing. As we go through them, you will see the same thing in all of these. And I could have picked a ton more, but I'm just picking a few here. The Old Testament reading, and to make sure we understand that God has not changed when He goes from the Old Testament to the New. This is the same God. And in the prophecy that is in Isaiah 53, I'm going to actually read verses 3 through 6. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, it is this messianic prophecy of what Christ was doing for us. It says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, all of us. Like I said, it's universal. We have turned every one, all of us, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what do you see in here? You see a series of basic themes that you're going to see consistently throughout it all. First of all, Christ, Jesus, as God incarnate, the incarnation. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was one with us. God became man. And in verses 4 through 6, we see the propitiation for sin. That he bore our griefs and sorrow. He bore the punishment of God for our sin. That when you hear the concept of penal substitution. You know, when somebody's in jail, what's it called? It's called a penal institution. That is a place where they are punished for their crimes. Well, penal substitution means that Jesus took that punishment for our crimes, for our sin. He took it for us. That made our peace with God. You know, somebody's done their prison sentence, they say, I've done my time. And Jesus did it for us, for eternity. So we see the incarnation, and we see the propitiation for sin. And then we move to 1 John chapter 4. The New Testament reading that was there. I'm just going to look at verses 9 and 10 briefly. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. It was made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see the incarnation again. God made man and dwelt among us. He is the God-man. Dwelt among us to bring life to our dead hearts. And you see added to this the concept that this is a loving act of God. And we'll see it in future weeks when we talk about sola gratia. That it was the grace of God. That He loved us first. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us first. That He initiated this. And that it was the propitiation for our sin. That He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for sins, that we might live through Him. He was initiated by God out of love, yet not compromising His own justice. He could not compromise His own justice. That would have compromised His own holiness. Defines Him. And then, so we see, again, the incarnation, and we see the propitiation for sin. And we see, all wrapped up in that, the love of God. It's a driving force. And in the passage that I read just a few minutes ago, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we see, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Again, you see the propitiation for sin there. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. This is eternal truth. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. It is one ransom paid completely. That's where we have to see that is important. That He is the propitiation for all our sin, that He has paid the price completely. Not partially, where we have to cooperate and do something else. That He paid it completely. And He is the one mediator. He is exclusive. That's another aspect of this that is truly important. When someone tries to pick and choose and decide whether this is necessary for them or not, that He is the one mediator. He is the only one, as He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is exclusive. He claims exclusivity. Explicitly. But he continues to intercede on behalf of those he has redeemed. So there's an eternality. Even though the salvation has been wrought, it has been effected, it has been accomplished, he continues to intercede, mediate, and intercede for us with the Father. And the last scripture I want to look at is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This passage is starting at verse 5, but the main verses are going to be verses 10 through 12. This happens just after Peter had healed a lame beggar. Okay? And it says, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together. And then, by the way, it says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And they had been arrested. Peter. It says, they gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Talking about the healing. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders. I mean, they're in the middle of the Sanhedrin, okay? They're in the middle. And he says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. So, Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and continues to intercede. So it means that you crucified him, that he died for sin. He rose from the dead. God rose him from the dead, which tells us that it was accomplished, our redemption was accomplished. And then he continues to intercede, because he continues to intercede by the fact that he healed the lame man. There is salvation. Not that there could be salvation, or there will be salvation, or there was salvation, that there is salvation. Not future, but now. It has been accomplished, and it is finished. And the exclusivity comes in, that salvation is found in no one else and by no other name by which we must be saved. The atonement is not something you can just take or leave. It is essential. Sin must be atoned for, and the only avenue of atonement is through Jesus Christ. These are the common themes that make up our embracing of all of Christ and Christ alone. It is his incarnation, that he was fully God and fully man. He had to be God, by the way. He had to be God to be sufficient for the atonement. No man who was only man, sinful man, could have accomplished the atonement. He had to be God to be sufficient for the atonement, but he had to be man to be appropriate to take on the sin of man. He had to identify with us. He had to be one of us to be appropriate. So it had to be God and man. And then his propitiation or sacrifice to sin, for sin, that to satisfy the wrath of God upon sin, a holy God upon sin, that he paid it fully once and for all. He is our once and for all sacrifice for sin. We do not sacrifice him again. There is no need to. It is finished. It has been accomplished. And it has been applied. See, we must embrace all of Christ and not just a part. We cannot look merely at his birth or his earthly miracles or ministry. There are a lot of people out there that think Jesus is an awesome guy. You know? There's a lot of people who really don't believe in the atonement that will still put up manger sets at Christmas. You know? They still like to read the Christmas story, but they don't understand that his coming was for a purpose. His incarnation was for a purpose. To only look at the incarnation, to only look at the birth of Jesus, isn't to understand all of Christ. We don't just want to look at his earthly miracles and ministry and say, see, he fed the hungry and he healed the sick. So we need to be feeding the hungry and healing the sick. Do we? Well, yeah, we do. But why did he do those things? Why did he do that? It wasn't just to give us an example of doing those things. He did it to establish his authority to speak. It established his authority to say that what I am doing here is a bigger thing, and you need to believe me. And I'm going to show you why you need to believe me. I'm doing things that no other man ever did. Because I'm not just a man. They were an attestation before their very eyes that he was who he said he was and that he had authority. He literally had authority over life and death. It was his atoning death and resurrection that his coming as the God-man and his earthly ministry were pointing for. It was all pointing to Calvary. It was all pointing to the cross. The embrace of the doctrine of the atonement is essential to the embrace of biblical Christianity. And I'm misalocking on that because that is not all there is to Christ, but it is the part that people want to reject. That's what, you know, Islam doesn't deny that Jesus existed, that he was a great prophet, that he was a holy man. But they cannot abide with the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That the concept of atonement, first of all, they do deny that he was God. They believe he was a prophet. But the fact that God would become one with us, one of us, and dwell among us, and that he would take our sins upon himself, is not only foreign, it's repulsive to a devout Muslim, because God is holy others. He's holy sin. We must embrace all of Christ. It is his atoning death and resurrection that his coming at the God-man, coming as the God-man, and his earthly ministry was all pointing to that. The locus, the nexus, the hub, the center, and the fulcrum point of Christianity is not Bethlehem, it is Calvary. It is Calvary. Our sin made the atonement necessary. God's justice made the atonement appropriate, that it needed to happen. Jesus' sinlessness made the atonement sufficient. God's love made the atonement happen. That's why he effected it. And God's raising of Jesus bore witness that the atonement was effective. It was accomplished. That is why the cross is so central. The incarnation pictures and made possible redemption, but the atonement is what actually accomplished on the cross. It was the whole reason for the incarnation. So when we come to worship as Christians, we must understand all of this, and we must embrace all of this. We reflect on all of this, and I'll talk about that in just a minute at the table. We cannot only embrace merely a part. And that's what I'm saying when I gave that story earlier about my friend Marcy. It was a hollow experience because it was simply not complete. It was not honest. It only took a little part instead of the whole. And I want you to all, I must do the same thing. When we worship God, when we come before Him in worship, when we read the Scriptures, when we pray, when we come to the table, that we are understanding and embracing all of Christ and all of what He has done, because He alone is the means of our salvation. Let us pray. Father, I just pray that You will help us open our eyes to see all of what Christ has done. Because so often, because we've heard these different things for so many years, that it tends to just get fuzzy. Father, I pray that You will bring it afresh to our hearts, that we will see the glory of God come down to earth in the incarnation, and the love of God driving Jesus, as it were, to Calvary. The holiness of God exhibited in Your wrath upon sin, in the power of God that accomplished our salvation and our redemption and our reconciliation. Father, help us to embrace all of it and not just a part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us now stand and sing our hymn of response, number 521. My hope is built on nothing less.
Thank you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Let us now continue our worship through the giving of tithes and offerings. From Psalm 100. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Let's pray. May our lives today and every day be filled with a joyful response to you, O Lord. May we serve you with gladness and not with discontent. May we see clearly today that we are yours by right of creation and redemption. We praise you for the many prayers which you have answered. You have done far more for us than we deserve or even expect. We ask you to accept these gifts we offer now as an expression of our thankful hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come before the table today, feast before and with our God. I want to remind you about what I mentioned in the sermon. There were three basic points that I talked about. That when we look at Christ, we see the incarnation, we see the propitiation, and we see Christ as mediator that continues to intercede for us. We see all three of these played out on the table. We see all three. Because what do we see here? We see Christ with us. He is spiritually with us at this table. This is bread and wine. But he is spiritually present with us. He is not far off. We see played out before us the propitiation for our sin. The sacrifice for sin. Because in this we see the body and the blood. The body offered up on the cross. The blood that was shed for us, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And what do we also see here? What does he say in Scripture about himself now? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He continues to intercede for us. He continues to mediate on our behalf with the Father. By His Spirit, He dwells in our hearts. We see all of this at the table. You see our Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He blessed it, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Him." Let us pray. Father, I pray for all of us. I pray that you will help us as we come to this table and as we examine ourselves and seek to repent of and forsake any sin that we have neglected to do. Father, that we will see that the penalty for that sin has been paid. The sinless body offered on the cross on our behalf. Father, help us to receive this gift with great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Supper, our Lord took a cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father, we come before you as sinful men and women, that have been made clean through the shedding of innocent, sinless blood. As Jesus was made sin for us, to satisfy your wrath upon sin, and to make us holy in your sight. And it is overwhelming for us to think about. It is overwhelming for us to embrace. But Father, I pray by your grace as we are at this table, that we will dwell upon that and that we will rejoice. For we have been made clean. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
for you. The body and the blood of our Lord strengthen and preserve you, steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.